let's come to the Lord in prayer and ask that he will open eyes and ears as he should. All right. Lord, we thank you so much for this privilege of preaching this morning. We thank you also so much for the people who wrote these beautiful hymns that we could just sing to you, that you are our rock and our cleft, the one who is a security and a place of comfort to us. We thank you for that. Thank you for being our Father and for shepherding and caring for us, disciplining us, instructing us, and help us this morning that we will learn from your word to be the same to our children and to our disciples. Open ears and eyes and hearts and minds as you see fit, and let your word speak. And we know, Father, as it goes forth, it will not return void. And we thank you and we praise you for that. And we just pray that you will be glorified this morning through all that we do here this morning. And we pray this in your dear Son's name, the Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, a little while ago, an older couple visited our church. And afterwards, I spoke to them and they said, "We are looking for a church with an older pastor." And I thought, well, that doesn't sound that spiritual, really. But I went home, as with everything, I pondered that. And I thought, what do they mean by that? And having been at three or four churches over the last 15 years or so, when I sat down, I think I know what they meant. And although I think when I was, I think, 2-3 years in ministry, a lady said, "I'm not going to come to your church because you are not married." And you can imagine that irritated me quite. And I said to someone, "Oh, so she probably wouldn't have listened to Jesus either because he was single." You know? But that's our little cocky arrogance that we have, right? But I think now, having been ministry and lay ministry for maybe 15 or 20 years, I thought through what they ask for. And I think they were looking for older and mature men, if I think through the things, that are quick to listen, slow to speak. He might have a good sense of humor that they enjoy, but he also knows well when to hide his smiles and joke when it's a serious situation and they need to act appropriate to the situation or the topic. He has been through war, spiritually speaking. And maybe sometimes life is not a joke to him anymore. He is kind, he's patient, he's not easily offended. He is the old grandfather type. He has cried with many that he has counseled. He's had to deal with a lot of messy divorces. He has helped parents bury their young children. He has seen how alcohol has destroyed countless marriages and families in the church, and sometimes he has stopped drinking for that reason. He has had to bury many of the ones he has loved in his church. So when they say they wanted an older pastor, I think this is part of what they were referring to. He's been there many times. He's done it, and he's got a cupboard full of T-shirts to prove it, right? This couple was looking for a Moses kind of leader. You know, he was called at 80. And he was not particularly keen on being a leader. As a matter of fact, he tried to avoid it because I think he realized what it entailed. But he did it because God sort of forced his hand to be there. But Moses was wise and humble, and he was a great leader. And when I was thinking about that, you know what has changed for me in the last 20 years after I left seminary? When I came back, my mentality was, "Lord, TMS grad, use me." Well and able and gifted. And you know what's my mentality now? There's a passage in 1 Samuel 10. 21 and 22, referring to Saul. You remember when they looked for him to make him king? They looked, "Where's Saul?" And the Lord said, "He's there next to the baggage. The only problem with me is you'll find me deep under the baggage. You know, you'll have to drag me out of it for leadership. Because I've seen what it entails, and it's sometimes ugly, and it's difficult, and it's hard work. It's not easy. But none of us come out of seminary totally equipped for all of this. And I think Paul has also learned through the years, you know, what to do and what not to do. And I think in this passage this morning, he gives us good encouragement what to do and what not to do, how to be good spiritual parents to the flock. And as a father, pastor, elder, or male spiritual parent, I think you would find this morning a little bit easier than last week, and it will come a little bit more naturally to you as men, because it's fatherly care. Last week we looked at motherly care, and a lot of those things don't come easy to males. You know, we're not the comforty kind of type that wants to put up with crying all the time, you know. It's just like, it's not our thing as a rule. But as pastors or spiritual parents, we've got to do it. And I know I'm particularly bad at that. That's why the Lord gave me a sensitive daughter to sort of soften me, unfortunately, and still struggling with that. But for the ladies this morning might be a little bit more challenging, because they are so caring and kind that they don't want to correct and discipline and instruct sometimes. You know, so either way, it's a lot of hard work, no matter if you're a male or a female, because we all are involved in spiritual discipling or mentoring. And it doesn't develop naturally while we sleep. We have to work hard at it. But hopefully this morning we will get some instruction how to do better at it. So turn in your Bible to 1 Thessalonians 2:7 to 12, and let's look at that. 1 Thessalonians 2:7 to 12. But we prove to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother who tenderly cares for her own children. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, our working night and day, so as not to be a burden to any of you. We proclaim to you the gospel of God, and you are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave towards you believers, just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his kingdom and glory. So last week we started with spiritual pastoral parenting. That was part one, how to be a good spiritual mother. And this morning is part two, how to be a good spiritual father. So last week we said a spiritual parent as a mother should be gentle, feed the children properly, be genuinely caring, practice sacrificial love, be a place of safety and security for her children or her disciples, able to comfort, and a trustworthy confidant. All right, so this morning we will look at the father. And there's 6 points that I broke it into. He's an example of a hard and diligent worker. He's a provider and a generous giver. Point two, he's a man of godly character. Fourth, he's blameless conduct. Fifth, he's the encouraging, reassuring coach. And the last one is the admonishing corrector. So when we look at fathers, they are often a lot harder, less emotional, task-orientated, right? They always have a plan to fix the problem. That's not always what our wives want, but that's what we usually offer. We generally work hard for our families. We are a lot away from home, a lot more than the mothers. We are usually the ones who play and joke around and rile kids up before bedtime. But we are also called in when rebellion persists. And then we have to deal with that or disobedience. The father is usually the main disciplinarian. Because if there's a problem in my house, what is my... Andre! And then Hannah knows, okay, here's trouble now. Because mother only goes like this, daddy goes like properly. All right? His leadership sets the pattern for the whole family. He is the head. He is usually the planner and takes responsibility. He is the provider, he is the protector. Fathers are often a lot more goal-orientated. And we can easily miss if there's emotional problems with people. I mean, I'm blind and clueless to it most of the time, but my wife is like, there's just have to be lit something wrong, and she picks up on that. We're not like that. But we must also instruct, encourage, rebuke, and discipline our children. But we must also make sure we don't exasperate them so that they lose heart. Therefore, it's also critical for us to spend time with them often, to love them and to show them love and to praise them when needed, because sometimes we forget about that. So as a father, let's look at the first point, the example of a hard and diligent worker. And you know what? This could actually have fallen under the motherly section too. For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, our working night and day. Fathers do this pretty much naturally, especially as believers, because we're called to it. They work long hours to provide for their families. It's sacrificial. And sometimes it's appreciated and sometimes not. But it's also very true of mothers. They have to sometimes do double what the fathers do. They also work hard inside and outside the house. And oftentimes, we should be the example to our children. But if I think of Jenny and myself, both our parents were hard workers. They set good examples to both of us, how to work hard and diligent and to just soldier on. And I think as a rule for Redeemer Fellowship, that's also true. We have surrendered ourselves to the curse in Genesis 3, and we might have to work hard till we die or till we retire. We've resigned ourselves to that, we know. You know, there's no way out of it. And there's countless examples in the Bible of hard workers in the Old and the New Testament. But no one more so in the New Testament, I think, than Paul of Tarsus. Paul was a great example of this to his spiritual children, especially in Thessalonica. He worked day and night, and it was physically draining. But because he loved them, he did it with joy. But as Christians, we are also called to work hard and joyful and to practice sacrificial kind of giving, so we also do that joyfully. But you know what? Through the years, I've also seen some people in the church have the idea that they are so spiritual that getting their hands dirty with manual labor will cause their holy halos to lose brightness. Therefore, they leave that kind of work to unspiritual, low-class people in the church. And that was especially the view of the Catholic Church in Martin Luther's day. But he would have none of that. He probably got his view from looking at Paul's life. He worked hard and diligent. He just didn't leave it to some other people. No. Paul was a tent maker and he was spiritually leading the people. He was an excellent example in both regards. So this word labor, what does it mean? Labor and hardship. It often is something unpleasant, unenjoyable, and it can even frustrate you and irritate you. If you think of your work situation, oftentimes that's true of us. Lenski, the one commentator, said, it induces fatigue. It sometimes is blood, sweat, and tears. That same word, labor or fatigue or whatever, it's used in Luke 18:5, where it talks about the widow coming to the judge, and it says, by coming continually, she will what? Wear me out. You know, that's what labor does, physical labor. Hard manual labor can likewise wear us out. It's tiring and exhausting. But that is what characterized Paul's lifelong ministry. 2 Corinthians 11:27, he says, I have been in labor and hardships through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, and often without food, in cold and exposure. 2 Thessalonians 3:8, he says, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with labor and hardship we kept working day, night and day, so that we would not be a burden to any of you. Hebert said, the two Greek terms have a rhyming sound effect, and Lightfoot seeks to reproduce it with a suggested rendering of it's toil and moil. The rendering of Lattery says it's our toil and our trouble. You know, the two just go hand in hand. And Paul's expression aptly stresses the reality and exhausting character of the work of the missionaries. It wasn't pleasant. It wasn't enjoyable. It was self-sacrificial. That was what it was. And that is also true for many preachers and even missionaries today. It's a hard and sometimes thankless job, and sometimes you don't see a lot of fruit. And then there's people that keep on moaning and groaning that you're not everything to them every time, and you don't come and pat them and hug them and greet them. And you know, you get all of those things in the church. It's hard and it's sometimes frustrating. Paul's job was not 8 to 5. It was 5 a.m. to 11 p.m. That was Paul's job. It was hard. MacArthur says, he says, labor emphasizes the difficulty of a particular deed itself, and the hardship underscores the strenuous toil and struggle in performing it. And one book gave a really insightful insight into this matter. They said, the Jews wisely insisted that every boy should be taught a manual trade. They had learned that every Jewish boy needs a means whereby he could earn his own living wherever changing circumstances might place him. The Talmud requires that every Jewish father must circumcise his son, instruct him in the law of Moses, and teach him a trade. It was a saying of the rabbis that he who teaches not his son a trade doth the same as he that taughteth him to be a thief. And I thought, wow, okay. This was quite important in their culture. And I think it's wise counsel, because it helped Paul really greatly when he became a tent maker on his missionary journeys. It helped him. Morris said, there was no paid teachers in Palestine at that time. It was necessary, therefore, for rabbis to have some other means of income than the gifts that he might now and then be given to him by people. It was natural accordingly for teachers to stress the importance of a trade. But whatever the motive, the fact is clear. Even boys from well-to-do homes were taught a trade as a matter of course. And we know that was true for Paul, because he came from an upper-class family, well-to-do people. And obviously, Paul practiced his trade during the day, and I assume then during the day or later at nights when he did ministry or spiritual matters. And this is no easy task. I've done some of that for some years, and I can tell you, if you do it for prolonged periods of time, it can flatten you spiritually and emotionally and physically. It's hard. But Paul soldiered on, and Paul came to a new city and planted a church, and his desire was not to burden them financially. And you probably also wanted to set an example for some of the lazies in the new church, because we see he addresses that topic in 2 Thessalonians 3. So there was obviously some people who were just lazy bums sitting around loafing, and he wanted to make sure they can't look at him and say, but you are lazy. You know, they probably had no idea what ministry involved, and they could easily say, oh, you just preach. You know, that's all you do. Well, if they've preached before, they would know it's not that easy. And then to do that on top of manual labor, man. And I think you can only do that when you're a single man. As a married man with kids, that would be really hard to burn the candle on both ends if you are married. But I think some people also came out of drunken orgies, prostitution, and maybe he also wanted to teach them to work in an honorable job and to make money through that. That could also be possible. So tent making is not the prescribed route for pastors to take, but I think it's allowed for evangelistic endeavors like Paul did. Because it says there in 1 Timothy 5:17 and 18, the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. I don't think this verse is talking about verbal praise or a double pat on the back. I think no. It's talking about money. Work, wages for hard work. Many would say, yes, but the man of God would get his rewards in heaven one day. True, but that doesn't pay any of your earthly bills now, right? Many churches and elders have a wrong and even devilish concept to pay the pastor as little as possible to keep him dependent on God and to keep him humble. I've heard that thing before and it just riles me up wrong. This approach would probably leave you pastorless soon or at best with a poor, broken, and disheartened pastor living on the street. So pay your pastor properly if you can, and if you can't, plan to do it in the next few years, you know? Coming back to our text, we see that Paul and his companions worked day and night in this young church. And that brings us to point number two. Paul was a provider and a generous giver. Look at verse 9. As not to burden any of you, we proclaim the gospel to you. Paul worked hard physically to provide for himself and his co-workers and to serve the church. He was a generous giver and not a greedy taker. He wanted to bless them with the gospel and to provide them with salvation. He served the church with his money and with God's message. He wanted to help them spiritually and did not want to burden them financially. Paul was really exemplary in this regard. At heart, Paul was a giver and a sharer. And it came from a heart that really loved the people and had great concern for them in all regards. Where the greedy charlatans and philosophers would have milked them dry, Paul showed his heart intentions. He didn't want to put financial strain on them. Why? Because at that point in time, there was already a lot of strain on them because they got saved. They were maybe kicked out of their families, lost their jobs. So there was a lot of other stress upon them already. If you look at 2 Corinthians 8, verse 1 and 2, it gives you a little bit of insight into what happened in the church in Thessalonians. It says there, "Now, brethren, I wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia." Now, Thessalonica was part of the Macedonian region, right? Just so that you know where it fits in. "That in a great deal of affliction," they were afflicted, "their abundance of joy and their deep poverty," so they were not a rich church, "overflowed in the wealth of their" what? "Liberality." The Macedonian churches might have been financially poor and in deep poverty, but they were rich in kindness and generosity, faith, service, even with the little bit that they did possess. So this should be a great encouragement to us as well. Even though our bank account is small, our service and our example should not be. The same picture we see actually in the New Testament, in the Gospels, when Jesus commended the poor widow who put in just a little copper coin. It was very little money, but Jesus commended her greatly for sacrificial giving. And I think this is the heart that the Thessalonians also had. They didn't have much, but whatever they had, they gave. And I'm sure God blessed that widow for it, and so did he do with the Thessalonian church. Some people, churches, and cultures are very generous and kind. Some, on the other hand, are very greedy and demanding. But Paul is making it clear in this passage what the biblical model is. And he displayed it handsomely to them, and they imitated it beautifully as well. And so should we. So ministry is hard, no matter which way you do it. Fully paid, partially paid, not paid at all. And there I have to agree with Wynand to a large extent. If there's any other job you can do rather than ministry, rather do that. Standing here every Sunday is hard work. I've just been doing it for the last 2 weeks, and I can tell you it takes its toll on you. Even more so doing it every Sunday. So the principal here, one of the commentators said, he was, "This was another example of the work, the working out of this great principle. Everything is permissible for me, but not everything is beneficial." Paul would not accept anything from those to whom he was preaching if it would impose a burden on them. Now, in every church, you have two extremes, right? Maybe you've got lazy bums or people who steal. And maybe on the other side, you've got people who are very rich. What is Paul's encouragement to both sides? Let me give you two verses. On the one end of the spectrum, he says in Ephesians 4:28, "He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his hands what is good, why? So that he will have something to share with one who has need. One end of the spectrum. On the other side, he says, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supply us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, and to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they might take hold of that which is life indeed. So, what are we all called to? You all fall between those two limits, right? So, what must we do? Be generous and share. It's that simple. Our third point of a godly or a good spiritual present parent is to be an example of godly character. Verse 10. You are witness, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly we behave towards you unbelievers. God saw them on the inside and outside. I think MacArthur uses a good illustration. He says, the first six verses was an x-ray of the missionaries, how they looked on the inside. Verse 7 to 12 is an outside look at them. So God looked at the inside and the outside, and they were above reproach in all regards. How devoutly, what does that word mean? It can be translated righteous, holy, pious, or kind. It's actually the only place in the New Testament that this exact word is used. But the root word is used in a few other places in the New Testament. In Acts, it says there, Acts 13:35, therefore, he also says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Hebrews 7:26, it talks about Jesus as our high priest is holy. But it also describes the character of an elder in the past, in the church, or pastor in the church. Titus 1:8 says he should be devout, holy, a person living in holiness. The spiritual parent should therefore be holy, devout, and godly, and a good example to follow. The second word here in this verse is uprightly. Can be translated righteously, justly, someone who is fair, impartial, or reasonable. It said in Luke 23:41, talking about the thief on the cross, he said, the one, and we indeed suffer justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. If you have your Bibles, there's a verse, 1 Corinthians 15:34. It says there, become sober-minded as you ought and stop sinning, for some of you have no knowledge, and I speak this to your shame. You know what the literal Greek says there? It's the same root word. Come to your righteous senses. Come to your righteous senses. Become sober-minded. Think righteously. This is actually what it is referring to. And Titus, Paul wrote, he says, instruct us to deny ungodliness, worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, there's our word again, and godly in this present age. So Paul's character was all the above, holy, pious, godly, righteous, and upright. He displayed to a young church the characteristics of God. This is how God dealt with him, and he dealt with his disciples in the same way. And if you display these qualities, then hopefully it brings us to point number four. It should lead you to blameless conduct. Blameless conduct. It says there, and blamelessly we behave towards you believers. Now, you all know this concept, I think, fairly well. It is especially the characteristic of an elder to be above reproach or to have blameless behavior. What does it mean? It means that no one can point a finger at you and say you did something scandalous, unbiblical, ungodly, unchristian-like inside or outside the church. You constantly behave in a manner that Christ would have while on earth. It means to live an exemplary life in all regards. And to be honest about this, whom of us can claim that? I can't. I don't know if Isaac or the leadership can, or anyone else for that matter. When I look in the mirror, I see a lot of wrongs. And obviously, the only man that can probably claim it well was Jesus. He was the blameless man. We couldn't point anything finger at him. But when it comes to any human man, I think Paul was exemplary. That's why I said in 1 Timothy 3:2, an elder must be above reproach. MacArthur again, he says, as with all leaders, a father's duty is to lead by example, setting the standard of virtuous integrity in his family. And that is also the spiritual leader's responsibility to his people. With that in mind, Paul called upon the Thessalonians again to remember what he had said and how he had ministered among them. Paul described God's omniscient examination of his motive and his own testimony of personal integrity. And you know what? That is a high calling. And a lot of men are nowadays in ministry just to make money and to abuse the people in their churches. You can just watch TV and you can see endless examples of that. But not so within the church. The second question when I looked at this topic is this only a qualification for elders? Yes or no? Any answer? Yes, no? No? Philippians 2:12 to 16, I think, answer that question for us. Philippians 2:12 to 16. He says there, so then, my beloved, who is he talking to? He's talking here, obviously, to the whole church. He says, just as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Verse 15. So that you will what? Prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God. Who is he addressing here? The whole church. Above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory because I did not run in vain or toil in vain. So that call is also to us, not just to Isaac and Marius and Nico. Everybody in the church should aim for a blameless and above reproach kind of lifestyle. How do we know that? Well, Paul in 1 Thessalonians 3:13 says the same thing. He says, so that he may establish your hearts without blame and holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with his saints. Now, what does it mean to be above reproach? I think it also means you are growing daily in sanctification. You're becoming more and more like Christ. You lay aside your old sinful habits that you had before coming to Christ and you leave them. Because all of us are at different stages of our spiritual walk. Some of you have maybe walked with the Lord for 20, 30, 40 years. Maybe some of you have started at the beginning of the year. Either way, we all must work on our sinful habits, whatever they are. 1 Thessalonians 5:23, Paul says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this work will only be finished when we die, or if Christ returns, or if the rapture happens. You know? But is that also the call to everybody else? Yes, in 1 Timothy 5:7, prescribe these things so that they might be above reproach. This was also the testimony of John the Baptist's parents. It says they walked blamelessly in the commandments of God and the requirements of the Lord, Luke 1:6. So I thought I'll throw this one question out to Isaac in his upcoming series. What should be the difference between blamelessness for the elder and for people in the church? Or it can be a Q&A question for the evening. All right, what's the difference? Because before I always thought it was only the elders who needed to be like that. But these scriptures make it clear that it's a call to all believers. So what should the above reproach in the elders look like? I couldn't quite find a satisfactory answer for that one yet. So that's why I throw it out to my more educated friend. Thank you, Isaac. Now the question is obviously, how does blameless living look like in practice day by day? Well, I think if we look at our own church, we've got good examples of that here. And I'm thankful for that. Can they still grow? Absolutely. But are they good examples to us? Absolutely, right? But what must it look like when you look at 1 Timothy 3:1-7, and Titus 1:6-9, it's what Isaac will be dealing with in the upcoming months. I'm sure he will go into great detail, so I'm only going to give you little, I don't want to steal all his thunder, obviously. What does it look like? In verse 2, it says, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. Verse 6, it mustn't be a new convert. And verse 7 says he must have a good reputation with those outside the church. And 1 Titus 1:6-9 says basically the same things. So what does it mean just in plain language? If you must just summarize it in a little sentence. He must not be a flirter, a brawler, a drunkard, a party animal, or a greedy thief. If you want to simplify it in one sentence. I think that's what it's referring to. So we should be exemplary in those regards. And it's a tall order, make no mistake. I mean, I don't know, even at seminary, I can remember a lot of seminarians going like, "Yish, I don't even know if I should go into ministry looking at this list." And that's true. But that should be our striving for whoever is in ministry. It should be our striving to get there or to work towards it. I think Lenski used the interesting quote here at this point in time. He says, preaching the gospel, and I think that's a great warning to all people preaching or to leadership. He says, preaching the gospel means to induce people to live in an entirely new life. The preacher of the gospel must themselves exhibit this new life. How can they ask others to be sanctified when they themselves lack this sanctification? The preacher's life shouts louder than his words. A preacher was once told that his unsanctified life hollered or screamed so loud that no one could hear what he was actually saying in the pulpit. So if myself or Isaac do that, I think it's time to boot us out, right? At least there must be some kind of example in that regard. Yet many years in ministry and many painful trials purify the man in the pulpit and in the pews to become sweet and gentle and mature, like a Dr. Ruskup or Dr. Irvin Busnitz or Steve Lawson or, you know, Dave Webster, the guys who've been there a long time. You know, it doesn't come easy. Our fifth characteristic of a good spiritual parent is being an admonishing corrector. Verse 11. Just as you know how we exhorted you. The Greek word means to urge, beseech, or to exhort. It's used 4 times in the New Testament. And I think it gives you the different aspects of this word. In Acts 9:38, it says, talks about Peter was sent, 2 men came to him and said, imploring him, do not delay in coming to us. Please, we implore you, come. In Acts 14:22, it says, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging to continue in the faith. Hebrews 10:25, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. Why? Not to forsake the gathering of the saints. It's an encouragement to stop doing it, as some had the habit of. It's a pleading, it's a strong encouragement, admonition to correct wrong behavior. And Paul often did this with the people he wrote to. In Romans 12:1, he says, I urge you, brethren, you know, it's intense, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Peter did the same thing. He said in 1 Peter 2:11, but beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers, abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against your soul. So that was the normal attitudes of the apostles and the writers of the New Testament. It comes, this root word comes from the very well-known Greek word parakalao, parakaleo, which means to beg, to urge, to encourage, to bring encouragement, to request, to console, to comfort, to cheer up, to invite, or to summon. It's used in various forms. And I think this is what fathers do all the time, even on a daily basis. We have to instruct our children and urge them to obey. We have to warn them that there will be in the Isaac household the consequences. In our whole household, this is, I'll take you to the bathroom and smack your bum. You know? We have to warn them, beseech them, and exhort them regularly. And discipline them if it's not obeyed. And therefore, my title, An Admonishing Corrector. I think there's a beautiful picture of this in the New Testament. If you look at the Young's literal translation, I think it's the closest to the Greek, actually. In Luke 10:39, talking about Mary and Martha, it says there, and she had a sister called Mary, who also, having seated herself besides the feet of Jesus, was hearing his word. She sat there right next to him. And sometimes we must pull our children next to us at our feet and let them lean with their heads on our legs and have a good heart-to-heart chat with them and admonish them about their lives, where they are heading, their sins, their bad friends, their bad habits, and plead with them to forsake some of those friends or activities, right? Or that we are proud of them if they did something noble or noteworthy. We want our children to come to repentance and to love God and to obey Him. And that is a long, hard process. It is something we have to do over and over. And sometimes we get sick and tired of it. Not true. But we have to keep on doing it. And this is exactly what spiritual parenting within the church entails. It is frustrating, but we have to keep on doing it. I can remember one day, an example of this in my own life. Just after I got saved, I was invited to the Webster's household for a meal. And being a boerkie from Bloemfontein, and you can tell that probably from my tenses anyway, I used an English word that were not appropriate. You know, it was a strong English word that had worldly connotations or whatever. So after the meal, you know Pam Webster, she came to me and said, brother, that was not a good word to use. But that was spiritual pastoral parenting. You know, what did I know? I listened to the radio and the TV, so my English came from there. I thought it was normal. No, it's not. So sometimes people must encourage us to change our behavior or our language or whatever. Why? Because in John 14:6 it says, I will ask the Father and He will give you another helper, comforter, counselor, that He may be with you forever. And that's what we must do with our children as well, with our sons and daughters, and comfort them, because sometimes they need that. 1 John 2:1 says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate or intercessor with the Father, Jesus the righteous. And we can also plead and intercede for our children before the Father as Jesus does for us. We can pray and plead for their salvation, for their obedience, and that God would keep them from sin. Or even that God would be merciful to them when they do sin. Like Job in Job 1:5, it says, he interceded and offered burnt offerings when they had meals together, if possibly they sinned, that he would make atonement for that. It says also in Titus 2:6, it says, likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. Plead with them, beg with them. Why? Because young men are stupid and irresponsible, right? They think they are little indestructible supermans. They can't die. That's what we do when we're 20. So also in the church, when you get a young believer that comes in, he needs a lot of prayers, rebukes, encouragements. And that's why they said a lot of times in Mark 5:23, they said they implore Jesus earnestly. I think that gives the idea. Implored earnestly. Really, come now. Stop doing this. And that's what we have to do with our children, and the same in the church. There's sometimes we have to be a little bit harder with them and get in their kitchens. When I instruct Hannah not to run across the highway, and for some reason she does, and I can see a car coming towards her, then I have to intervene swiftly and aggressively to save her life. I might have to shout and grab her out the way to save her, right? And sometimes this kind of admonishment or correction is what's needed in the church. And I think Jude gives a really good example of that in Jude 1, 21 to 23. He says there, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. Have mercy on some who are doubting. And then verse 23, save others, snatching them out of the fire. Snatching Hannah in front of that car. Snatching some out of the fire. And on some have mercy with fear, even hating the garment polluted by the flesh. You know, sometimes we must put away our high and mighty voices and say, stop it! Leave it! You know, there is place for that too. We can't always be nice and kind. There are situations where we have to up our game a little bit. In the Steve Camp had a song, it says, shake 'em to wake 'em. Right? It requires a different tone of voice sometimes. And that's what we spiritually must do with our children in the face sometimes too. They want to do something stupid and you say, please don't do that. Stop it. Refrain from that. And will they listen? No, not always. But we all make mistakes in shepherding. And I think, like we as parents make mistakes, so do people in ministry. Hannah was about 6 or 8 months old, and we were driving back from the beach one day. And she just started screaming in a tone that I couldn't even drive. It was so heavy. You know, and I'm like, what is wrong? Is the nappy dry? Nappy is dry. You know, there's nothing that we could see that's wrong. You know, so I said, Anna, calm down. And eventually I gave her one or two whacks on the bum. And that made it even worse. She screamed two tones higher. And I was like, wow. Jenny eventually gave her some food and she just settled down. She was hungry. But she couldn't talk. How must we know? Right? But that's oftentimes what happens with spiritual parenting. We see something, we deal with it, and we get it wrong, right? But we must always strive to improve. You know, we make mistakes, we feel bad, but we must improve and change. Our sixth and last point of a spiritual father's characteristic is an encouraging or reassuring coach. Verse 11, encouraging and imploring each of you as a father with his own children. This Greek word is only used twice in the New Testament. The other place is in John 11:31. It says there, when the Jews who were with her in her house and consoling her. So it's consoling someone who has just lost a brother or sister. Consoling, comforting, cheering someone up. This is the idea of the word. It's to be there for someone who is in need of a gentle, sweet, caring, loving friend. And as parents, it can be used to encourage our still children to keep on running the race of faith. Do the right things. Come now, you can do this. We assume that it is, we can also tell them, you know what, once they've messed up, it's not the end of the world. You know, you can ask for forgiveness. God can forgive you and you can do it better next time. Or when your girl comes home because her boyfriend broke up with her, you can tell her everything is going to be all right. Why? Because after I've hugged you, I'm going to go back to his house and break his legs. All right? That's what we do for our children and also for our spiritual children. They need some encouragement and consolation. And this is what Paul talked about in 1 Thessalonians 5:14. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly and encourage the faint-hearted. Some people are just, they easily fall apart. They easily get hurt. You know, with Hannah, you just have to laugh at her and she runs to the toilet and go and cry because they all laughed at me. No, they all laughed with you. No, she's gentle, she's fragile. And that's some people in the church. They cry easy. And we have to encourage them, right? We are not all as thick-skinned as I am. So we have to deal with that. Imploring is we insist, we declare, we urge. In Afrikaans, the word is smeek. I beg and I plead with you. Stop doing this. Do this. We see Esther used this word when she went before the king when the Jews were going to get killed. She says, to implore his favor and to plead with him for her people. When some of the people's kids were at the point of dying, they came to Jesus and implored him, please come quickly. And this is what Paul did with the Ephesians 2. He says, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. 2 Corinthians 5:20, it says, making an appeal through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to Christ. We beg people to get saved. We beg them to obey. We beg them to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, as a father would his own children, right? And last week we already looked at that. I love and discipline Hannah like no one else. She's my own. I let her paint me and dress me in fairy outfits. I won't let any other child do that to me, right? But she's my own. I let her be. And sometimes in the church, we have to do the same. Sometimes they degrade us. They humiliate us. But we have to put up with it. And sometimes, you know, the way I raise Hannah is different from the Buckers, how they raise four boys, right? It's not the same thing. Mine is a lot more intense. They can beat each other up, you know? Mine, I got to put up. Don't worry, my darling. Sorry. And so in the church, there's different kinds of people that pastors and elders got to deal with. They're all different. They've got different needs. But one thing we never do with Hannah, and this is where people differ, we don't name and shame her, ever. Why? Because if you do, she's not going to come back to you with sensitive information later on, right? So this is maybe where young and older parents differ. Some people will do it, some won't. But I think for us with Hannah, it's an important thing. And we only would do that if it's really an extreme situation that requires that. And I think there is place for that. But like Psalm 103:13 says, just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. We must show that compassion of the Lord to our children. Proverbs 3:12, we must correct them as the son in whom he delights. You know, I've heard people say, even a pastor, I've never disciplined my sons. And I was like, you. The only parents maybe I think that could say that was Joseph and Mary, but I'm sure your little reprobate needs disciplining, right? Even Hannah is the sweetest girl, but she needs discipline. And that's what God does with us, and should we with our children. But obviously in the church, we can't bring out a rod and beat them, right? But sometimes we have to be stern with them. So as a Christian father, we want our children to get saved, to love the Lord, to marry a believer, to serve in the church. And sometimes it's not easy. But that is what delights people who wrote the word, and even us. 2 John 1:4, it says, I was very glad to find some of your children walking in the truth. Right? That delights our hearts when our children do that. And so also when the disciples in the church walk in that way. 1 John 2:1, it says, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin." That's the two things that we as parents or spiritual parents want from our children or our disciples. Right? And why do we do it? So that we will walk worthy of the God who called us into his kingdom. We do that so that we will honor God. We will worship him. We will bring glory to his name. As a teenager, I often thought my parents were moaners or killjoys, right? And we don't appreciate what they do for us. And they had to forego a lot of things to buy things to us that we needed or wanted. And I never really appreciated it that much till I became a parent, right? We are little arrogant things when we're young and in high school, in university. But parenting is not for sissies, no matter who you are. It's hard work. And our children are thankless and rebellious, but we have to keep on doing it. So for us in the church, let us be reminded to be mothers and fathers to our spiritual children in the faith. To do proper spiritual pastoral parenting, even though it's draining. And I think another note, appreciate the spiritual parents and leaders we have in our church. They work hard. They are good examples to us. Let's thank God for that. Let's thank God for being a good father to the Lord Jesus and to us. And let us help reflect that to others who don't know God yet, who need that spiritual parenting. So this morning, let's remember to be hard and diligent workers, to be providers and generous givers, to be people of godly character, to show blameless conduct, to encourage and be a reassuring coach and an admonishing corrector. Let's pray together. Father, help us to love, to shepherd, rebuke, encourage, comfort other brothers and sisters as you have done with us. It is oftentimes hard and difficult to shepherd those within the church, but empower us through your precious Holy Spirit to soldier on. Help us to share and to evangelize when possible and help those who don't know you yet as their Lord and Savior, turning to you, begging you to help them in their unbelief and that you would turn their beggings into genuine, fruit-bearing faith. Help them to keep on imploring you till you save them. We pray in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.